Let's open this time in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you expectant this morning. Father, I expect you, and I think we expect you as a congregation to be moving in this place, and I'm trusting that you've already been moving your Holy Spirit in and amongst individuals as they prepared to come in this morning and on their drive-in and then through conversations before the service started, Father. But right now, I just pray that you would just open our hearts through your Holy Spirit, open our ears to receive your word, the proclamation of your truth and love. But then, Father, then to bind it to us, to apply it to us. And Father, I acknowledge that I am a broken vessel, and without your Holy Spirit, my words are little more than just encouragement, little more than a pep rally. And so, Father, we expect so much more than just to be encouraged momentarily and to have a pep rally this morning, that we come here to worship you through the preaching and receiving of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would just guide me by your Holy Spirit to share your truth and love, and that we would be fed this morning. We love you and thank you. It's for your name and your glory. Through the love of your Son, Jesus, we pray this. Amen. So I know with this last couple weeks with Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and then Easter, and I hope everyone had a wonderful Easter, that we broke away from our study in Mark. And there's been times, I'm just going to be honest, there's been some times as I have been preparing and studying through the Gospel of Mark that at times I'm just thinking, Lord, I feel like this is what you've led me to preach in and to, as we've transitioned and I'm getting the opportunities to preach now, you know, I just kind of felt that this is the way God has wired me to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And so Mark was laid on my heart and here we are. But I'm going to be honest, there's been some times where I've just been, Lord, is this right? Is this what you want? Is anyone getting anything out of it? And from occasion to occasion, people will come to me and say, boy, I've really enjoyed this. Or to be honest, Franz, I kind of doubted this would work. I didn't think I'd really like it. But yeah, the Holy Spirit's been using it, which praise the Lord. And so as the Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter services got done, I really got excited about getting into the Gospel of Mark again and picking up where we had left off. And so I have a large text for us today, so I don't want to spend too much time talking about my excitement about being in Mark, but I want to preach with excitement from the Gospel of Mark. So we are going to be in chapter 5 of Mark, and that is on page 1529 in your pew Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, feel free to use the pew Bible that's in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, that's a gift from Praise Chapel to you. And if you come back, we would love for you to bring the Bible with you, not to replace, but that you are continually bringing the same Bible with you as you get comfortable to using the same set of scripture in your hands. And so just to kind of remind us, since it's been a couple of weeks and it feels like months for me, where we were at in chapter 4, Mark was sharing with us the parables that Jesus shared with the sower and the seeds and the ground and the mustard seed and so on and so forth. But chapter 4 ends up with Jesus calming the storm. And it goes from a teaching. He was leaving the crowds. These great crowds were following him because he was healing people. He's casting out demons. And so anyone that wanted to be healed, they didn't have doctors and x-rays and CT scans like we have today. So they just tried various things. And so people wanted to be healed, and they didn't want to be healed short term. They wanted to be healed long term. And Jesus was doing this. No one else was casting out demons like Jesus could and keeping the demons away. And so people were excited, and he had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people crowding in on him. Many times he would preach from a boat so that he could have some space. Otherwise, he felt like he was getting crushed. And so after doing all these parables, teaching all these parables, they set off across the Sea of Galilee to another town. And this great storm brews up. And he's sleeping. And the disciples, they're terrified that they're going to die. And so just as they are gaining more and more confidence in who Jesus is, not really fully understanding that he is the Son of God, but that he is the Messiah, the one with divine authority to become the King of Jerusalem, they thought, we're going to go down with this Messiah, the one God sent because of these waves. So they wake Jesus up and he says, be still. And the wind and the waves, they stop. And so Jesus shows us that he has power over the natural world. And then that leads us into chapter 5, where we will hopefully be able to see his power not only over the natural world, but we see his power over demons in the spiritual world. We see his power over the physical world of illnesses and sicknesses. But we also see his power over death, as we talked about last week with his own resurrection. We'll see him perform that this morning as well. My hope this morning is I'm not going to get exhaustive. I'm not going to hopefully dive in as deep, even though I feel like I've just learned enough for about 4 or 5 sermons here. Don't worry, we'll be all right. But that with that, that we're going to see Jesus is enough. That's really been laid on my heart for probably a month or longer. No matter the outcome of anything, Jesus is enough. And the purpose of Mark, if we went all the way back to Mark 1:1, when Mark is introducing the letter, he said he wanted us to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is a suffering servant coming to do not just great works, but share the gospel. And Jesus tells us that as well. Also in the Gospel of Mark, I read sometime last week, that John, the writer of that gospel, said, there's not enough books in the world to cover everything that Jesus did. And so that this is just a summary, but there should be enough here to have us believe in who Jesus is and then to surrender to him. So to continue on here, I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 43, and then we'll come back and we'll hit some of these things. And so in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, it says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. As we know, they just experienced a storm. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out of the man and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. In verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his cloak, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. And so there's a lot going on, but the reason why I wanted to do this all in one, or at least attempt to, and not break it up into 3, 4, 5, 12 sermons, is because there's a lot going on. There is so much to preach on. There's so much depth. And yet, there's something that I saw in common amongst all these. Bless you. Was Jesus' compassion, Jesus' love to serve those who were hurting, to serve those who were in need of him. And that he always took the time to have compassion on these individuals. Even though it probably wasn't convenient, even though it wasn't something he had quote-unquote, plan to do. But we also see the reaction of the people. We see them fall at his feet. And we see their response as well. And those are the things that I want to spend most of our time on this morning and just maybe give a little bit of context in a few of the spots. But as I said, they were in the boat leaving Capernaum, is where they were at when Jesus was doing all the parable teaching in chapter 4. And so they're in the boat and the storm rises up. And if you remember, the disciples, they were fearful in the boat and not a scared of, you know, you get warned that you're going to get a whooping, or in today's age, a timeout, go in the corner and think about it. But they had this fear of, I am in front of someone who is holy and pure. And they probably began to think, is this truly the living God? Because they asked themselves, who is this man? Someone that they've already been closely following for a long period of time. And they realized their own sin in them, and they became fearful because they were aware of their sin. And so they cross over to the other side of the sea, and they get there, and they tells us that there's a man that is living in the tombs. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. And so this man, it does not tell us whether he is a Jew or a Gentile. But they also saw pigs as unclean too. And so he was spending time with the pigs and with dead bodies in the tombs. And it said in the other parallel Gospels of Matthew and Luke that people would pass around this location. They would not walk through this area because they feared this man would hurt them or kill them. He had Herculean-type strength and the anger of the Hulk. And those things combined, when he didn't have others to hurt, he was hurting himself and he was crying out. And so when he sees Jesus land, the demons inside of him go rushing down to where Jesus is at and falls at his feet. Now, at this point, I do not believe that when the demons are falling at Jesus' feet, that they are bowing to any type of surrender to Jesus. But they know who Jesus is, because before we even get to Genesis 1:1 and God created time in the beginning, and then God created light, Jesus created light, before any of that happened, before these fallen angels, these demons, along with Lucifer, Satan, fell from heaven, they knew exactly who Jesus was. And so they run terrified to the feet of Jesus. And this terrified is it time for our whooping? Is it time for us to be cast into the lake of fire? Because under our understanding, they have a lot better theology than we do, and a lot better theology than the disciples did at this time. They knew what Jesus was coming to earth for. And so they fall at his feet because he has a rightful authority over them. And so working through this man, full control of his body, they began to talk to Jesus, and they shout, "What do you want with us? What do you have with us? What's your business with us, Jesus?" is what the demons are saying. "Why are you here?" And they correctly call him the Son of God Most High. And I thought this was interesting right after that. They say, "In God's name, don't torture me." I mean, don't we do that when we pray? In the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. I mean, I do it up here all the time. I call on the name of Jesus. And these men, or this demon inside this man, calls on the name of God. Pretty futile attempt, though. He has no relationship with God. These demons have rejected God and turned away, even though they know God is the Most High. They just declared it. But they fear for their own well-being, and so they call on the name of God in complete terror to make sure that they were not cast into the abyss. The Gospel of Luke, I believe it is, says that they were afraid they would be cast into the abyss. I don't have the time to get into the history of it, but essentially they would be tortured before being sent into the lake of fire when Jesus returns the second time. And so they're trying to figure out where we are on the timeline. What is the purpose of Jesus being here? Is Jesus coming to come look for them? And Jesus just asks them, "What is your name?" And they say, "Legion, for we are many." In Roman times, Roman occupation of the Jews, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. And then it says that there were 2,000 pigs that they went into. And so many commentaries guess that there was probably somewhere between 2,000 and 6,000 impure spirits in this man, controlling him. And whether that is true or not, there was more than one, for we are many. And they begged to be cast into the pigs. Now, Peter would have a field day with this if this happened today, because these pigs, after being possessed, Jesus allowed this to happen. He granted their request. And the way I look at it is, that's a lot of pork chop and bacon that they're going to have to pull out of the lake. However, what it really shows us is that by God's grace, having anywhere from 2,000 to approximately 6,000 demons in this man, because he was made in God's image, wasn't a child of God yet, but because he was made in God's image, God did not allow this man to perish, even though he was cutting himself, even though he was living in the tombs and in the wilderness, neglected by the town. God allowed him to survive precisely for this moment. But as soon as the demons took control of the pigs, what happened? They immediately, right away, as soon as they came into the animals, rushed down to the ocean and drowned, telling us that Satan and demons, their objective is to discredit God through people and to cause hurt and destruction and death. And so maybe that's why God allowed the pigs to be used. And some have asked the question, so is it true that demons can actually possess animals? Well, we see right here with the pigs, and you look at 4 out of 5 cats in this world, and you can all... Maybe that's a little aggressive. Maybe that's a little aggressive. Stop making fun of my cat, man. But in all seriousness, these demons have the ability to possess. A.W. Tozer, through this Screwtape Letters, I've read portions of that book and through other places, he said, some of the greatest mistakes we can make is to say that demons and Satan do not exist, which in the postmodern world, in this new ageism and enlightenment period that we have found ourselves in, we tend to do that. We tend to disqualify or discredit spiritual things. Yet there are spiritual battles, we are told, going on around us constantly. And then on the other hand, the other thing that is equally as dangerous is to say that it doesn't exist is to be so infatuated and so seeking after it. And you can look at Ouija boards and various things like that, or any movies dating back to the 60s and on. I don't have time to list off the ones that I've written down and the TV shows that just focus on everything being spiritual, and it leaves reality. But that's equally dangerous, to put nothing and give them no power, or to give them more power than what they have. And so just as we talked about, I believe it was back in Mark 3, that Jesus said, no one can enter a strong man's house and take his possessions unless a stronger man comes in. And Jesus was referring to Satan being the strong man, and the possessions of him are our souls. Jesus says, I will come in and bind the strong man and release them and make them free. I will give them the opportunity. Now, the question then becomes, in that example, once you've been made free and the door has been opened by Jesus for you to follow, do you continue to stay in the house that you were once held captive? Or do you decide to go out the door and follow Jesus? And so as this is going on, the pigs are all dead, and the men watching the pigs, they run back to town to inform everyone everything that has just happened. And so the entire town rushes out, probably to try and rescue some of the remnants of the pigs, but to also see what has happened. And when they get there, it says that they see the man that they once knew, who wailed and cut himself and lived in the tombs, that he was fully dressed and that he appeared in his right mind. That as soon as Jesus cast the demons out of this man, he got his sanity back. He got his control back. There was no intense sessions with a therapist or anything like that. Jesus healed fully and miraculously. And so what do? They look at it and they are fearful. They are terrified. To know this man to be as terrible and strong as he was, and to also be okay, but all the pigs dead. They knew something spiritual was going on. And so they probably feared for, if he can do that, what will he do to us? They probably began to recognize their own sin, just as the disciples did, and realized we are unqualified, we are unholy. We cannot be in this man's presence. And you can go to prophets like Isaiah, or even in Revelation, the Gospel of John, or the Apostle John. When they feel they have come into the presence of God, they fall down as dead men. And Isaiah casts in I think it's Isaiah 6, he casts a curse down on himself. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And what he's saying is, I am unholy, I am impure, and I am before a living, holy, impure God. How can I still be alive? And so these people are getting a glimpse of that through Jesus. And they plead for him to go away instead of staying there. And so Jesus obliges. He says, okay, I'm not going to stay where I'm not wanted. And so he gets back into the boat. But the demon-possessed man, or formerly demon-possessed man, he begs Jesus. He says, I don't know where you're going, but I want to go. Take me with you. Let me come with you, because I once was plagued by demons, and you have set me free. Let me come with you, Jesus. And what an addition to the team, right? To have this guy and his experience, his story, his testimony. You know, think of all the other demon-possessed people Jesus has been helping. And he can relate to them and say, yeah, I was there too. I experienced that as well. Or he can come across someone who's demon-possessing. He says, hey, come with me. I need to bring you to Jesus because he can cure you. He can heal you. What an addition. What's Jesus' response? Jesus says, nope, you're not coming with me. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go back to your home, and I want you to share with them all the great things the Lord has done with you and the mercy he has shown you. And what did the man do? Finally, someone listened to Jesus. We have so many people where Jesus tells them not to talk about it, not to do it for various reasons, and I won't get into those reasons today, but he listens, he obeys, he faithfully returns back to his home. And he begins to preach the gospel. Jesus has now commissioned a missionary. And so even though they wouldn't let Jesus be there, Jesus said, I still love them. I still care about their souls. And I want to rescue them. And so I'm not going to be here. But this man who was once demon-possessed and has been made free, I'm going to send him to share the gospel message. So he went to the Decapolis, which is 10 cities east of the Jordan. And so he would go to these cities and share the gospel message that they would not allow Jesus to do. And the people were amazed. And so this man had first demon-possessed, bowed at Jesus' feet, trembling in fear, but then submissively bows at his feet saying, take me with you. And Jesus commissions him to go share the gospel. And in verse 21, they get back. So Jesus thought he was going to get some rest on the other side, and instead, he's doing miracles and casting out demons. And so they get back in the boat, and they travel back. It's probably been a couple of days since he had left the first time. And he gets back to Capernaum, and there's a crowd waiting for him. They're just hanging out at the marina, at the beach, waiting for Jesus to come back. And he does. And they began to gather around him, looking for more miracles, heal their illnesses. And this man, Jairus, synagogue leader, he falls at his feet and he says, please come with me, for my daughter is dying, and I believe you will heal her. Now, Jesus, again, was looking for rest, and all of a sudden this crowd is waiting for him. And we see his compassion again, don't we? Because it's the synagogue leader. And so if you haven't kind of been tracking with what's going on within the Jewish leaders right now, any of the Pharisees from Jerusalem and any of the scribes, the teachers of the law, they have been coming together to conspire how to get rid of Jesus, to kill Jesus. And so the synagogue leader, he would fall underneath their political and religious hierarchy. And so he was in charge of the local synagogue in Capernaum. And so he knew about Jesus. He knew about the local healings. He would have known about the man being dropped through the roof by his friends and being healed and be able to walk again. He knew about other demons being cast out. And so Jairus, he says, if Jesus can do that to those people, he can save my daughter. But Jairus also knows that his political and religious party above him, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were plotting to kill Jesus. So they never bowed to anyone. The Pharisees did not bow to anyone. And although this man wasn't a Pharisee, he was tied to them, he falls at Jesus' feet, surrendering and saying, I don't care if this cost me my life. I don't care if this cost me my job. But Jesus, I fall at your feet because I have faith that you can heal my daughter. And Jesus shows his compassion and he says that he will go with him. And so as he is following Jairus to Jairus' house to heal the daughter, this crowd continues to press in on him and it begins to crush on him. And it says that there's this woman who has had an illness for 12 years of continual bleeding. She went to all these doctors looking to be healed, and this is by no means a call against medicine or hospitals or clinics or nurses, anything like that. But they just did not have the capabilities to heal her issue. In fact, there are still women in Africa that struggle with this medical issue that this lady most likely struggled with, and they just don't have the technology there to heal them. Here in the United States, it's a simple procedure, or pretty routine procedure, and that problem can be solved. And so this is not talking against doctors. It's just simply Mark is saying she went to all these doctors, spent everything she had to be cured. I remember when I was young and I was diagnosed with diabetes, and my father was talking to another friend of ours, and he just said, in that moment when my son was in the hospital and he was sick, I wish I could just pull out my credit card, sell everything I had to know that he'd be okay, to know that he would be healthy. And don't we desire that? We would go to the ends of the earth to make sure our loved ones are okay. Jairus was willing to sacrifice his life or even his job as a leader. And this woman, with blood coming out of her for 12 years, probably weak and exhausted, she was ceremonially unclean because of the blood. And if she touched anyone, they became ceremonially unclean and were not able to go to the synagogue and worship. And so she is fighting through this crowd, touching all these people, knowing what she's doing is wrong. But she's thinking to herself, if I can just touch Jesus, if I can just experience the touch of Jesus, I know I will be healed. And of course she does, and she grasps the bottom of his cloak. And immediately, again, it wasn't a period of time, immediately she was healed. And she knew it. And Jesus said, who touched me? And of course, like the disciples, my reaction as well, like, everyone's touched you. The crowd is all around you. Everyone has touched you, Jesus. How can you ask that? But he had felt the power come out of him. He had given something to her that she did not have. And he felt the power drain from him. And she falls at his feet trembling and says, fearful. Again, not fearful that she will be scolded, not fearful that she will be made an example, not fearful that she will be embarrassed, because Jesus knows what her issue is. And it's not Jesus saying, how dare you touch me? You are unclean, ceremonially unclean, and now you've made me unclean. Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus isn't pointing at her and making her embarrassed and saying, you've touched all these people and made them all unclean. She's not fearful of that. She's come into the presence of someone who has not only miraculously healed her of her condition, but now something is different. This short interruption in the story of Jairus, for me talking about it and for us reading it, it probably took a lot longer, and it's just giving us the bullet points of what happened. It's not giving us the full conversation, and Jesus probably went on to teach the people in the crowd, saw it as a teachable moment to share the gospel. And so he's probably there for an hour, probably 2 hours, as Jairus is getting anxious. But this woman falls at his feet, and he looks at her, and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And then he tells her to go. You are freed from your suffering. But how tender and compassionate is that of Jesus? He doesn't scold her, but I can picture him reaching down, maybe touching her face, wiping tears away, and saying, daughter. He's calling her into the family. He says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And as this is going on, as he is speaking, probably not just speaking to this woman, but speaking to the crowd, some people come from Jairus' house and they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't bother him. Your daughter is dead. And so Jesus, essentially ignoring what they have to say, he turns to Jairus and he says, don't be afraid. Just believe. And so again, we see Jesus being compassionate. That Jesus is enough. Whether the healing was going to come to his daughter or not, Jairus had to get to a point where he would realize this man, Jesus, is enough. whether my daughter is brought back to life or whether she would have been healed, Jesus is enough. And Jesus says, let's go to your house anyway. I think one of the other gospels actually, Jairus, and still invites Jesus to come. And so they get there, and the funeral has already started. The funeral is already taking place. If you want to read some interesting stuff and you have the time to do it, research cultural Jewish funerals. They would tear their clothes. They would not wear nice clothes to a funeral as we do. They would wear old clothes because it was necessary to tear your clothes. If you were related to the deceased, you tore the hole over your heart and you had to wear it like that for a week. They eventually allowed you to sew it up a little bit, but you tore your clothes, so you didn't wear nice clothes. If you weren't related, you tore your clothes away from the heart. And there was stages to the funeral. And one of the first stages of the funeral, you began to wail and cry out loudly, making all this commotion. And in fact, professional wailers, this was a real job, not people that went out and got Moby Dick, but people who cried and wailed, they had the art and the vocal cords to wail it away, to kind of get everyone else stirred up into the emotions of wailing and weeping with them. And to me, that just sounds fake. That just, all right, we're going to hire the professional wailers to come in. You were supposed to hire two professional wailers, was customary at a minimum, with one woman flute player. That was the rule. And so all this commotion is going on, and Jesus gets there, and he says, stop all this commotion. She's not dead. She's asleep. And what is their reaction? They immediately stop wailing, and they begin laughing. Again, I think showing that this was all a show. And it was culturally what they did, and so everyone, that's what they had known. He says, or they begin to laugh at him, and the actual Greek word for this is a scornful laugh. They look down on Jesus, and who is this man? He has come to this funeral, and he's coming here to tell us that this girl is not dead, but she's asleep. But what Jesus is doing here is he is redefining death. Just as we see him do in John 11 with Lazarus, he tells his disciples, he is not dead, but he has simply fallen asleep. Well, good, let's let him rest. Well, no, all right. In your guys' terms, he's dead. He's passed on. And so she had physically died, but Jesus called it sleep because what he was trying to tell us is there is a physical birth and a physical death. But depending on your relationship to Jesus, there's either a spiritual death or a spiritual birth. And so what he's saying is, she's just sleeping. She is not spiritually dead. And so again, you did not, it was culturally unclean, ceremonially unclean, if you touched a dead person. And you would have to go through this long process. But Jesus, after kicking everyone out, he takes the three closest disciples, James, John, and Peter, along with the mother and father, and they go into the room. It's a very intimate moment, and I can imagine the mother and father of this little girl who's 12 years old, weeping and crying over the loss of their daughter. Maybe even like Martha and Mary, where they fell at Jesus' feet in John 11 and said, Lord, if you'd only been here sooner, our brother would still be alive. Jairus was probably thinking the same thing. Great that you healed this lady, but she was a poor woman. And she's been bleeding for 12 years. What was another 30 minutes? What was another couple of hours? But our daughter has died because of it. It doesn't tell us that, but I'm sure that's something he was probably wrestling with as he was anxiously waiting for Jesus to wrap up. And so he goes to her and grabs her by the hand. Again, so tender and compassionate. He could have healed her from a distance, but he shows his compassion and his love, and he grabs her by the hand, and he says in Aramaic, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And probably even a better translation of that would be, sweetheart, darling. get up and walk. It was a very tender, very intimate thing that he said to her. And it's as if Jesus reached right into death itself and pulled her soul back and put it back in. Because immediately, again, right away, the girl stood up and began to walk around. And this is not a walking around that Larry does after my long sermon as he's unfolding himself. This is a walking around like my little kids. They don't sit. They are moving around. So just like a 12-year-old girl, she was fully given all of her strength back. It was a complete healing. Never when Jesus heals anyone are there any medical assistants brought in, any physical therapists brought in to heal these people. It is a full healing. And what was their response? They were astonished. They were beside themselves. It was an out-of-body experience. They could not believe what had happened. Are we like that with Jesus? As I finish up here, are we like that with Jesus? There are probably miracles going around us constantly. But we miss them. I miss them. Jesus is constantly doing a miracle in anyone that is a follower of Christ. He continually loves us, even though we continually mess up. I continually mess up. He continually grows me through the Holy Spirit, one degree to the next, closer to his image, until heaven. That is a daily miracle. And so, do we see Jesus in a way where he is enough? We get the healing, or we don't, but he's enough. We get the things we're asking for, we don't, but he's enough. We're going through trials, is he still enough? And like everyone else's disciples, the demon-possessed man, the woman with the medical condition, or Jairus, are we falling on our face before God and saying, you're enough? I had to ask myself, I've heard another preacher use this illustration, but it made me think of it, and I asked myself this week, so I'm going to ask it to you as well. When is the last time you've been brought down low? When's the last time you have felt the full holiness of God weighing down on you, recognizing your sin, recognizing your shortcomings? That drives us to repentance. And that drives us into a deeper relationship with the God of the universe. When we lay low and we say, I am not worthy. I am sinful and I can do nothing to get into heaven by good works. Yet then that brings us to a sweet moment where we can then look at the cross, the finished work of Jesus on that cross and his resurrection, and say, praise Jesus, that he has made a way for me to be reconciled back to God, back to the Father, through his life, death, and resurrection. Because he is holy, I am now seen as holy. Because he is qualified, God now sees me as qualified instead of disqualified. So when's the last time we have been brought low before Jesus? And the great news is he doesn't point his finger at us and scold us. Yes, there's consequences for our choices. There's consequences for our sin. But Jesus is there grabbing our hand, touching our face through the Holy Spirit in us. And he's saying, child, you are forgiven. And you are loved. Come back to me. Or maybe he's telling you to come to the first time. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for all the healings that you did in Mark chapter 5, and all the healings you continue to do, and all the miracles you continue to do. But Father, that we would look beyond those miracles, that those miracles were done out of compassion and love to meet felt needs, but that your greater compassion was rescuing their souls and rescuing ours. I pray right now that you'd be moving the Holy Spirit, re-gospeling ourselves and maybe being gospeled for the first time with your good news of your life, death, and resurrection, that you have paid for our sin on the cross. There is nothing that we can do that will make you love us more or love us less. And so we thank you, Father, for your Son Jesus, for his life and his sacrifice, and making a way to be reconciled back to you. We love you and thank you. It's for your name and your glory we pray these things. Amen.